Thank you and good morning. We are in Hosea chapter 7, so please turn in your Bibles. First of the minor prophets. We're going to read all of chapter 7. We're actually going to begin with the last half of the last verse of chapter 6. Most editors, most translators think that it belongs with chapter 7, though the traditional translations had it with verse 11. I must confess, as I sat down to put lesson to paper in this chapter 7 of the prophecy of Hosea, the word dreary kept forcing its way into my conscience. Not the best way to begin a Bible lesson and capture the attention of you who have come to hear dreary. The content matches the historical reality of the ancient nation of Israel, which you all know is rather sad, from preeminence to captivity, from glory to shame. A mighty nation was first divided from within and then destroyed from without. And the prophets of the Old Testament chronicled the events from a strictly spiritual perspective, allowing us to see and hear what the Lord God Himself felt about their horrific fall and His unheeded prescriptions to forestall it. So I dashed over to our own antidote to such a calamity that could overtake each of us today in the world that we live in, to the beautiful But God passage of Romans chapter 3, to read a few verses and strengthen myself for the task, reminding myself, as someone else once reminded me, that were it not for our loving God, the book of Romans would have ended at verse 20 of chapter 3 with sin's judgment upon mankind. Instead, though, the apostle reminded his readers that but now, apart from that condemning law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and by the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And so my mind really went to redemption and propitiation and justification, those salvific actions that only God can provide for us and only God could provide for Israel in the 8th century B.C. If they had only listened and returned and humbled themselves. They did not. And there is a sense of relentlessness in these chapters we are in that matches the historical reality at the time. It is relentless condemnation, the sad culmination of a nation that abandoned God, the sad culmination of a people who ignored God and sought meaning and fortune in the world around them. And this chapter that we're about to read, chapter 7, paints a picture, and I hope you can see it, I truly do, as we read it, of the Lord God looking upon His people, looking upon Israel, and describing for us and for posterity the carnage He witnesses. It actually reminds of a scene that we see much later in our Bibles, in Luke chapter 13, as the Lord Jesus made His last trip to Jerusalem, lamenting, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So let's read the last clause of verse 11 of chapter 16. "When I restored the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, The iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria. You know this, the different names that are used to describe those 10 nations, the northern kingdom. Jacob became Israel. It was also called Ephraim because Ephraim was a dominant tribe. Samaria was the capital. Soon people referred to it as Samaria. So when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief enters in, bandits raid outside, and they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. Here we shift a little bit. We're going to narrow it down somewhat, beginning in verse 3. With their wickedness, they make the king glad, and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers, for their hearts are like an oven as they approach their plotting. Their anger smolders all night, and the morning it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are hot like an oven, and they consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. And now we have another shift. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. You have a series of figures of speech here, metaphorical language. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake, not turned. Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs also are sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have not returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all this. No, Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. When they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me, and they do not cry to me from their heart. When they wail on their beds for the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves. They turn away from me. Although I trained and strengthened, you know, he's talking about Baal worship here, their idolatry. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They turn, but not upward. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword. Because of the insolence of their tongue, this will be their derision in the land of Egypt. We like to say, good Calvinists that we are, that God cannot be frustrated. He cannot be frustrated because he works all things after the counsel of his will. No one can ward off his hand. But we have in Hosea's reliable characterization of him the picture, at least, of a very frustrated deity. When I would heal Israel, there's only iniquity and evil and lies and thievery. Their wicked deeds surround them. More importantly, look at verse 2. They're before the very face of God. Later in verse 13, we just read it. He says, I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They don't cry to me. They turn away from me. They devise evil against me. Of course, we know these are somewhat anthropomorphic. He is describing the heart of the Lord in terms that we ourselves can understand. And we do understand the kind of mean and hurtful wickedness that would behave as Israel had behaved and how we would feel if the same had been done to us by those we had loved so greatly and so faithfully and with whom we had been so patient for so long. We would feel that way because of how much we would wish it were otherwise. It would frustrate us. That's a human way of putting it. Parents understand this more than most, I think. When our children disappoint us with their behavior or fail in some way, and then when they persist in it, it may grieve us. It may even stir us to a kind of anger. But behind all these emotions still is the desire that they be restored. That's what we want ultimately. And this is the opening scene of our chapter. God is indignant, we learn, but behind his indignation is a deep, deep desire to restore his children, the children of Israel. They need restoration because they've become a wicked people. That's the summary statement of verse 2, their wickedness. It's already been detailed in the first verse, iniquity, evil deeds, false dealings, thievery, banditry. That's bad enough, but worse, Israel doesn't remember that God remembers. They don't remember that God remembers. It's a chilling indictment in verse 2. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. Now think about this. When God says he remembers, it's not like you and I remember things. We may call to mind or reminisce or even ponder the past. But when God remembers, he remembers with intent to act. Does that make sense? He remembers with intent to act. There's no reason to say that God remembers since he knows all things. No reason other than a reminder that his remembrance brings consequences. The remembering is not so much internal as it is external, and it's aimed at you. It's a reminder that we live our lives before him. We live our lives in the face of God, and nothing is hidden from his eyes, nothing from his remembrance. And so, Christian friend, you're all my Christian friends, does that bother you? Does that make you uneasy? And I must admit, it does the teacher. And the teacher, like I know so many of you, we often pray, oh Lord, may I live my life before you today. And only you. May I act, think, and pursue only that which I would, knowing that it is before your face. So this first section of our chapter is a broad brushed observation made by our Lord on the pervasive wickedness of the nation of Israel on every level of society conducted in the broad daylight of the very eyes of God. And now in verses 3 through 7, the focus narrows and the emphasis is on the leaders of the nation. You know, the culpability of the leaders of Israel has been one of Hosea's themes. It's not an easy passage to interpret. The allusions to an oven and to fire and to cooking can be confusing. Scholars label passages like this obscure. That means they're difficult for the reader. They were difficult for me, maybe not for you as we read it. But the fire of an oven can produce wonderful things, pies, pastries, barbecue, pizza. Are there others? Pottery, fashioned and burned in a kiln. But when left unattended and without proper control, fire can ruin. And so here it's applied to the rulers and to their fervid wickedness. They have all come together. Hosea speaks in the fifth verse of the day of our king, when princes had joined together with the king and with all the rulers, and they have their wine. But it is hot wine in harmony with the metaphor of heat. And of course, they drink so much that they're sick. But the king is the ringleader, notice, for he stretches out his hand along with the scoffers. In verse 3, their burning debauchery makes the king glad. Their lies are pleasing to him. You know, the king's duty was to have been the faithful guardian of the values of a kingdom vested in him by the Lord God. Instead, he reveled in its impurity. It reminds me immediately of verse 32 of Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul condemns the godless who dishonor, but who, he says, know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, yet they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And as the Lord looks down upon the leaders of his people on this day of the king, this is what he sees, like that scene in Daniel chapter 5, where Belshazzar the king held a great feast for his nobles, and his wives and his concubines are there, and they're drinking wine, and they're engaging in frivolity, when inflamed by the spirits, we might say, Belshazzar called for the gold vessels that his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the Lord Yahweh's temple that they might drink from those vessels. But God was watching them. He was watching them all. And suddenly those fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing the mysterious words upon the wall. Many, many, tekel upharsin. Many. And then Daniel interpreted them. It was the appraisal of the one who observed them at that moment from on high. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. And quote, that same night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. But this is God's pattern in dealing with the unrepentant rebel who has become his enemy. One thinks of Herod in the book of Acts, who put to death James. And then, you know, he had Peter arrested with the same intent for Peter, and who Luke reports basked in the accolades of the people who kept crying out, the voice of a God and not a man. And Luke tells us the angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eat up with worms and he died. But we need only look here, back to Hosea and to the historical situation at the time that Hosea wrote in verses 6 and 7. The oven's heat flares into plotting, anger, and murder. The metaphor of heat and fire intensifies, just like the political situation in Israel. There is a sense of relentlessness that matches what we know to be the historical reality at the time. King followed king, each seeking to devour the one who came before. You had Jeroboam II, but after Jeroboam II, there was a 30-year time period from Zechariah to Shalom to Menachem, and then from Menachem's son Pekahiah to Pekah to Hoshea. As Derek Kidner put it, one conspirator after another hacked his way to the throne, only to be murdered in his turn. Of the six men that reigned in that 30-year period, four were assassinated. Only one died in his own bed. And so the destiny of the nation was in the hands of such as these. And the Lord was no idle observer. He watched the nation and watched a mark of incredulity descends on this verse 7. Could it possibly be that no one could see the error of their ways and the desperate plight that they were in? None of them calls on me, says the Lord. And the fire raged through the fall to Assyria, to the captivity, right up to that fateful night centuries later when the people, together with their leaders, shouted out, we have no king but Caesar, crucify him. And they did. They crucified their king. They crucified the Prince of Peace. So that's the first half of the chapter of Hosea chapter 7. In the last half, the prophecy seems to pass from the internal corruption of the kingdom of these 10 tribes to their feudal forays into international alliances. You can read about those in 2 Kings. Some of you already have this year, where one king after another attempts to leverage treaties with Assyria or with Egypt or with a coalition of nations in order to protect the kingdom against their enemies. It's very similar to what we're seeing today in the international scene today. Really, in every generation, the strange bedfellows that international intrigue produces. The Lord had chosen, though, Israel out of the nations that they might be holy unto Him and untarnished by the sinful practices and idolatries of the non-elect states that surrounded them. In return, He had promised to be their protector. It's a very simple equation. I'll be your God. You worship me and own me as your God, and I'll protect you. Back in Numbers 23, Balaam, the prophet of many colors, when told to curse Israel by their enemy Balak, instead stood by Balak's altar and pronounced, "As I see him from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations." But now, in Hosea's day, we find them among the nations and half-baked at that. That's the picture painted now in the final verses of the chapter, beginning in verse 8. The metaphor of the oven and of baking continues now with some added figures, a cake, a deluded man of age with his gray hair, a frantic, flustered, flitting bird, and then a flawed weapon. First, there's the figure of the cake mix in verse 8. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. Okay, so once you mix the oil in with the flour and the salt and the other things from the box, you start mixing it together, there's no possibility of separating them out again. The point seems to be here that Israel's dalliances with these other nations had resulted in a loss of identity. They couldn't be identified anymore. We shouldn't think of a Betty Crocker kind of cake mix, but rather of the type of cake familiar to Eastern cultures, in which the mix is formed into patties of sort, and then they're browned on one side and then browned on the other side. The classic illustration of this is from a Scottish commentator named George Adam Smith, who wrote, "The whole art of baking consists in turning the scone over at the proper moment. If this be mismanaged, one side may be burnt to a cinder, while the other remains raw." Common sense, right? How better to describe a half-fed people, a half-lived religion, a half-hearted policy, than by a half-baked scone? And that is what Israel had become in resorting to safety in the godless nations of the world. They were not one or the other. They were half-baked. And that's the danger we face as a church, too. I know I'm speaking to the choir. This is the choir right here. I'm speaking to the choir. But when we begin to think as a church that God's ways are not sufficient, but that we need to resort to the world's ways, because after all, we're not experiencing the success that we hope for or the attendance that we'd like to see, or we begin to worry about how we're going to protect ourselves for the future, and so we mix in a little bit of this and a little bit of that in hopes that we can pop it into the oven, and out comes, voila, this delectable cake to serve up and enjoy. When we do that, we'll become half-baked as a church. We'll lose our identity. And here's an interesting thing. You have to stay with me here, because this prophetic logic moves now in a stilting way. We have to note the transition in verse 9. We're moving now from one figure to another. This happens, and we don't even know it. Strangers devour his strength, yet he doesn't know it. Gray hairs also are sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. So the figure now is of the deluded man of age with his gray hair, who is completely oblivious. Now the figure is of a man, I want you to note. The prophet is not so foolish to think that a woman would be unaware of the gray hair. There's a darling little 24-year-old girl that works for me, and she told me this week I found a gray hair in her pitch black hair. So it uses a man here. I was deluded. I had red hair growing up. One or two of you know that. It changed. I tried to convince myself it wasn't changing, that it was just getting lighter. I deluded myself in the same, well, it's strawberry blonde now. That's that kind of red. But I had a close friend, very close friend, who said, no, you do not have red hair. You have white hair. So at least I know it now. But the tragedy here is that Israel's foreign alliances, far from strengthening the nation, were actually devouring their strength, like old age. Aging is imperceptible for a time. I tell this group over here, it starts at 40. That's when you begin to notice you can't read anymore. The knee is bothering you every day. But it's imperceptible for a time, and how pathetic it is, right? When you see a man hanging on, trying to hold on to his youth, when his youth is actually long, long past. But for Israel, there was a witness to their decline, and to which they should have paid attention. In verse 10, it was the pride of Israel. We saw that phrase back in chapter 5. It was their former glory that testified against them. Israel had been a great nation. It was the pride of Israel. And oh, how far they had fallen, but they remained oblivious to it. They would not return to the Lord their God for all that was happening to them as a nation. They would not seek after him. He was their fountain of youth, and they acted like he did not exist. Now, I just want to say a few things about these final verses, verses 11 through 16, as Hosea lays out before the people the futility of their international alliances. Another figure comes to mind. It's of a frantic bird whose frenetic and panicked flight only makes things worse for himself. If you've ever had a bird accidentally get into a room of your house and try to get out of your room and go beat itself against windows and against walls, you know, you can identify with this. All they have to do is go through the window that you opened, but they won't do it. They go every way but the right way. And so verse 11, Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. It's almost comical. But with verse 12, the picture becomes darker. When they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. Oh, the horror for the unbeliever who seeks security or significance or happiness in money or in personal relationships or in status or in pleasure. There Israel was, this tiny nation surrounded by hostile enemies, but there was Egypt to the south, there was Assyria to the north. They were the obvious choices for protection, for trade, for the security and well-being of their people. But all along, the true danger was from the one who had once been their friend and ally. When the Lord God is your enemy, there is no alliance that can help you. The Lord will bring you down like silly birds captured in a net. And of course, history records that it was while the northern kingdom was engaged in all their frantic maneuvering that Assyria swept in and captured them like birds in a net. The second thing I want us to notice is the contrast between the Lord and his actions and those of the leaders of Israel, beginning in verse 11. So I want you to follow with me, to just skim as I read along. This is the contrast between the Lord and his actions and those of the leaders. They call to Egypt. They call to Assyria. I spread my net. I bring them down. I chastise them. They strayed from me. They rebelled against me. I would redeem them. They speak lies. They do not cry to me. They turn away from me. I trained and strengthened them. They devise evil against me. They turn, but not upward. The solution to Israel's problems was to be found in him and in him alone. But at every turn, they go the other way. Every way, but the right way. And the last figure is in the last verse. They are like a deceitful bow. And this goes along with my summary. Every way but the right way. The bow was the weapon of choice. It was what they depended upon to gain the victory. The political alliances they had made were like a deceitful bow, a flawed weapon that rather than hurting the enemy, backfired on them. And I just couldn't help but think of the hapless Wile E. Coyote in the old Roadrunner cartoons. You remember him? He'd set up his Acme dynamite, carefully staged, hidden around the corner. This time he was going to get that darned Roadrunner, but it always backfired on him, and the dynamite blew up on him, and with a beep beep, the Roadrunner took off with a smile on his face. It was every way but the right way with Wile E. Coyote. Coming to an end here, the point of all these figures as the nation foundered and declined was that their loving God was ready to come to their aid. He was watching them. And if I can just continue the anthropomorphic depiction of our Heavenly Father, he was frustratingly shaking his head in grief. Some of you are old enough to remember the classic comedy film, It's a Mad, 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 Mad World. I said at the beginning, the word dreary kept creeping into my head as I prepared to teach, so perhaps that's why these funny scenes came into my mind to counteract the dreariness. But Spencer Tracy, the famous actor, is the police captain in this California town, and a robber dies in a car crash. He kicks the can, remember? Jimmy Durante? And there's a crowd of random misfits surrounding him, and his last words are that he has buried the loot under the big W. And the movie is one hilarious scene after another of these different characters racing to find the big W so that they can get to the money before the others and keep the money for themselves. And Spencer Tracy is monitoring this from his station. His lieutenants are keeping him up to speed on where each different player is, where they're going, because you see, Spencer Tracy is going to catch them when they find the money. And he's decided to take off with it himself, keep it all for himself, and he'll be set for life, and he'll finally be away from his wife who drives him batty. But the movie came to my mind because Buddy Ebsen, Milton Berle, Sid Caesar, Mickey Rooney, Phil Silvers, Jonathan Winters, Max Baer, and Edie Adams all resort to the most ridiculous tricks and antics in their effort to gain this big pot of money that they want so dearly. And all along, Spencer Tracy, who plays God in my re-characterization of the film, all along, Spencer Tracy is watching them from afar, observing their mistakes and their wrong turns, and shaking his head in disbelief and with an amused smile on his face. And that's where the illustration kind of breaks down for me. But ultimately, I think it captures the gist of what this chapter is all about. There is a treasure there for the taking, but Israel and so much of mankind throughout the ages have sought it in every way but the right way. In Psalm 90, verse 8, Moses observed this: "You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Now, that's another way of expressing what Hosea quotes the Lord as saying about Israel in verse 2. I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. But Israel didn't consider that. There was something that could be done about that. But in verse 7, none of them called on the Lord. In verse 10, they would not return to him. They would not seek him. And that is dreary. That is a dreary thing to think. But there's good news. It's the gospel. It's that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He bore the dreariness in himself. Wonder of wonders. The great exchange. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? That hymn came to me because we're reading about a bunch of worms here, but that's who we are. Would he have done that for such a worm as I? At the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my sin rolled away. It was there, by faith, I received my sight. And now, I am happy all the day. Goodbye, dreariness. So, let our minds go to redemption and propitiation and justification, those saving acts that only God can do for us and that only God could have provided for Israel in the 8th century B.C. had they only availed themselves of it. And if you're here this morning and you have not availed yourself of the remedy to dreariness, all you must do is look to him. Israel wouldn't look to him. They were living their lives before him, but they were oblivious to it. They were dying a slow death, but didn't know it. All you have to do is turn to the one who took the dreariness upon himself. Trust in him. God made him who knew no dreariness to take the dreariness upon himself so that we might be happy, so that we might have forgiveness, the righteousness of God credited to us. I hope you'll do that if you have not before. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, what, because of the gospel, was really a beautiful picture. A beautiful picture of a loving God who will not stand off in the distance and allow your people to go astray, but you watch them, you discipline them. In the end, there is justice for the godless, but there is forgiveness, joy, happiness, salvation for those who have trusted in you. Thank you for that. Lord, bless us. Give us a sense of joy in our life. We run into difficulties in this life, sickness, challenges that seem to go on forever and ever. Father, remind us of the joy set before us. Remind us of your sweet and precious promises and how you cause all things to work together for good for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.